remind you that as I read, that this is God's holy word, and it is inspired, and he has given it to us by inspiration. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is the word of God, and may he truly add his blessings to it this morning. May we pray as we seek his leadership and guidance as we look at this passage. Father, I pray that as we look at this portion of your word, that you indeed would be our teacher. Lord, open our hearts and minds that we might truly hear from heaven this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go through this story, let's give a quick recap of what we've read and learned so far. We've seen at least three main characters in this story. In chapter 1, we've got introduced the original family, right? We've got Elimelech and Naomi and her two sons. And immediately afterwards, we're introduced to the two Moabite women that the sons marry. But then, immediately upon the story, Elimelech, the husband, dies. And then very soon thereafter, the two sons die. And you're left with the three women in the story in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we're introduced to another figure who will become another one of the main characters of the story, and that is Boaz. Boaz maintains a prominent role throughout the rest of the story because, as we've noted so far, Boaz is a type and a picture of none other than the true and only Redeemer of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, where we looked last week, we see something of the character of this Boaz really materialize. You see, in this chapter 3, we see how Boaz is a man of grace. He's a man who is gracious and loving. And this character will begin to soon stand out even more as we go into this next chapter, chapter number 4. Boaz is a man who is moved by love. He is a man that typifies the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's moved for love for these two women, but especially for Ruth, as we noted last week in that very odd and unusual interchange between Ruth and Boaz. And we'll not go over all that again, but we essentially noted in that whole interaction that Ruth was essentially asking Boaz to marry her. Boaz, would you cover me with your wings? Would you cover me with your skirt? And that essentially is what we see. And then now in chapter 4, this last chapter, we're going to see ultimately the resolution to the crisis that originated in chapter 1. We see a family living in the days when there was no king. It was the days of the judges. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, disregarding God's law. No king. A woman who was destitute now. We're going to see at the end of the story, it goes from the days of the judges to the time in which the son of Israel, King David, would ultimately be born through the line of Boaz and Ruth. So we'll see that resolution come about. But this morning, the section of the chapter that we're going to look at is basically the record of a meeting. It's the record of a meeting between Boaz and the Redeemer. So what we see here, first of all, is Boaz convenes an assembly. And that's what we see in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. He convenes an assembly. And the purpose of the assembly is to establish some prenuptial agreement. Now you might say, I didn't know there was any prenuptial agreement in the Bible. Well, not in the modern sense that we understand, a man and a woman kind of anticipating their marriage to go foul, and they arrange certain agreements so that when they break up, they have their certain things and that kind of thing. This is an agreement between the two Redeemers. Remember, we noted that the Redeemer is someone in the general broad sense that would come to the aid of a destitute, impoverished family member. Not in the strict legal sense that we saw in the law, but pretty much kind of an outgrowth of that, if you will, by custom and tradition. More of an application of the case law there. But there's an agreement that's being worked out between these two guys. One was closer in relation to Elimelech than Boaz. And Boaz told Ruth, I will redeem you, but there's one guy, he's kind of ahead in the line of me. So we're going to have to meet with him and negotiate with him. And this is what Boaz is actually doing. And Boaz, if you noted in this section, he's the one who's kind of calling the shots, isn't he? He's the one that sets the terms for this negotiation. And the other Redeemer, he's just either going along with what Boaz is basically saying. And what they do is they go to the town gate. Now the gate, probably many of you are aware, is pretty much equivalent to what we would call today our city hall. They call it a gate, we call it a hall. What it is, it's the place where legal transactions occur, and it very well likely was at the entrance of the city, perhaps, and it's also likely that it was the case there because he sees this Redeemer come by, probably on his way either into town or out to his field or something along those lines. But this is the place where legal transactions are made, where the elders of the city meet. This is the place where court takes place in that time and era. So he's waiting there, and this fella comes by, and he calls out to him. And then he goes out and fetches some elders and gets an assembly convened. But it's interesting how he refers to this guy that we're calling the Redeemer. Notice his name is never mentioned. Notice the terminology used in verse 1 where he says, "And Boaz said to this guy, behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And Boaz said, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down." It's interesting how whatever Boaz kind of says to these guys, they do it. So he might have been a man of influence in the town of Bethlehem here. And so he's referred to as friend. But friend is a very general translation of this term here. It's interesting what the term is actually in the original language. It's a term that's used where you don't want to identify the person. It's kind of like our John Doe or Joe Schmo. The term in the Hebrew is Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni. This is what he calls him, and it's a term that's used not necessarily in a positive sense, because he could have left the guy unidentified and used the term sir or the actual word for friend, but he uses Poloni Almoni for a reason, and most likely in a pejorative or negative sense. And exactly why, we're not actually told, but it very well could be that he does so. And it's not that Boaz, by the way, didn't know the guy's name. He had to know him because he was a relative. But the storyteller, when writing this story down for us to read, he leaves him unidentified, perhaps to save his family some embarrassment based upon what his decision was. But some speculate that the reason this term is used on occasions is because it's an implication that the person is not worthy to be remembered. Keep that in mind as we move along. So everything's ready. The assembly's convened. You got all the parties that need to be there for this transaction to occur. You got Boaz and the other Redeemer. You've got witnesses, and you've got the elders there to act as judges. Everything's ready for this civil case to be to move forward. And now, the negotiations take place. Boaz negotiates with the Redeemer. That's our second point. Boaz negotiates with the Redeemer, verses 3 through 10. And the first thing that I'd like to bring up here is the whole issue of the land. If you look at verse 3, we see, "Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." Now, people have speculated, and like they always do in passages like this, because in the law, a woman technically did not inherit property. There were some occasions when the daughter of a man with no sons would inherit property, but there was stipulations there. She had to marry within the tribe of her family. She couldn't marry outside of that tribe because essentially there was a reason for that. And I'll mention that in just a moment. But how did Boaz even know she was selling it? Of course, there are things going on that are not specifically told in the story. Somehow he knew. But how did she come into possession of this land? That's the question. It says it belonged to our relative Elimelech. Well, like I said before, in the law there was no provision for the wife actually to inherit her husband's property. But, as some have suggested, and it very well could be a tradition and custom, that there was temporary provision for the widow to inherit the property, to live off of the property until her death, and then at such time, the land would revert back to the family. And that's a very possible scenario, very likely what's going on here. Technically, the land would have gone to her sons, but we've got a problem, don't we? Her two sons are no longer alive. They have also died. So it's very likely that she has been given temporary inheritance of the property, and now she's at a desperate point. They've returned to Bethlehem. They haven't been able to do anything with the property, and now they had to go glean for their sustenance. They had to go ask for Boaz to redeem them, and now they're at the point where the property needs to be sold. But we need to understand something of the significance of this. You see, selling of land in the time of Israel was a very, very significant thing. It's almost a last resort issue. You see, because to a covenant-keeping Jew, the land meant something very important. The land, if you recall, was given to them by God when they crossed over into the promised land after they left Egypt. God divided it among the 12 tribes, and then each tribe subdivided it among the family clans. And the purpose of all of this was that it might remain within the family clans, within the family tribe. It was understood that the land actually belonged to God. And the Israelites were only given custody of the land. If you look at Leviticus 25 and verse 23, a very interesting verse, very significant verse. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, God says. Now, yes, they could sell the land, but remember, it was sold only up until the year of Jubilee, and then it would revert back. So actually, the land, in the technical sense, was not being fully and absolutely sold. It was the rights and use of the land that was being sold, and then it would revert back. And this was important because the promised land was a picture of the eternal land of rest that God will provide and give to those who belong to Him. So, the land belonged to God. And the significant ramification of that is seen in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You recall 7:14, right? Everybody knows 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and so forth and heal their land. Of course, this was specifically directed to the nation of Israel. But if you look in that context, in verse 20, in that same section where the temple is being dedicated and Solomon is dedicating the temple and God is talking to him there. In verse 19, you can read, "But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them," note what he says, "then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples." Essentially, what he is saying here is that if you are undesirable tenants on my land, I will revoke my lease and you must get out. Which is essentially what has happened, but we'll not go down that road right now. He says, "I will remove you from the land." So the point is this, is that the land was essentially synonymous with fellowship with God. If they were in the land, that physical land, then it was synonymous with fellowship with God. And again, it is a type of the real fellowship with God and of the true eternal land that will not ever be taken, the land of heaven. So it was a momentous day for Naomi. I know I probably spent too much time elaborating that, but the point is that this is a big day for Naomi. Naomi is anticipating something is going to happen. There is negotiations going on. One of these men is going to be my redeemer. And this guy, Paloni Almoni, might be the guy. I can just see Ruth and Boaz are on the sidelines cheering. Probably cheering for Boaz. But Boaz explains the scenario to this guy. He explains what's going on. He says, "Okay, this is the deal. This is what's happening. This woman Naomi, remember Naomi? She's come back, and she needs a redeemer. And she's got a parcel of land that she's selling. And since you're ahead of me, you know, I'm saying this in front of everybody here. This is your chance. Go ahead, buy the land, redeem her." And the guy kind of jumps the gun a little bit and says, "Hey, I'll do it. I'll buy it." And Boaz says, "Okay, wait a minute now. Let me set the whole stage here. In other words, let me kind of read the fine print to you here. And the day that you buy the land, see, this is a package. It's all or nothing. You're going to get something else along with the land." And he says, "Well, I don't know if I can do that. That's going to cost me. That might be a little risky for me. So I think I'm going to have to decline." Boaz essentially played his trump card. He got the guy's hopes up. And why was the guy so eager, by the way, to buy this? Because as he looks at the deal, if you will, in his mind, this is a no-brainer. This is certainly to my advantage. I mean, here's Naomi. She doesn't have any husband. She doesn't have any sons. She has no heirs. So she's got this land. Okay, yeah, it's going to cost me a little bit of money to buy the land. It's going to cost me a little bit of money to take care of her until her death. But hey, when she's gone, I get the land. You see, he was moved more for self-ambition, for self-promotion, than out of sacrificial love for his neighbor, his relative, Naomi. Now, I resist the temptation to elaborate on verse 5. Maybe you can ask me about that later. There are a couple of different readings of verse 5. In the Hebrew text, you've got the Jews would, in the Hebrew text, they would have what is read and what is written. What was written is one thing, but sometimes they would have on the margin what was actually read in the public reading. And you've got two different readings here. But the bottom line is that either way, either reading establishes the point. So we'll not get into the technicalities. And the point was this, that Poloni Almoni, so-and-so, was not a man that was moved and motivated by love, as was Boaz. Either reading explains why he would decline the transaction. You see, redeeming a relative was an expensive endeavor. It cost something. It was sacrificial. It was a sacrificial commitment to be a redeemer. You're not in it for how you benefit, but you're in it because you want to benefit the other person who is destitute. You see, Poloni Almoni was driven by his ledger, whereas Boaz was driven by his love. I can't do it. It's going to cost me my inheritance. It's just going to be too much. I don't want to do it. And so, Boaz has the heart to do it. Boaz has the heart of a redeemer, and it is reflective of how God redeems us. You see, God redeems us by paying a great price, a sacrificial price. He sent His Son into this world to do what we were unable to do, to keep God's law entirely perfect. And not only that, He endured the very curse of the law that we deserved. When He hung on the cross, He received the wrath that you deserved. It cost Him. Our destitution was one that without a Redeemer, we are lost. What a beautiful picture of Christ purchasing His bride. Boaz paying the price, acquiring a bride, providing her land, and providing an heir. What a gracious redemption. The details of this legal transaction are explained in verses 7 through 10 in an interesting way. You see, some of these customs the readers apparently didn't know because this book was written several years later than the events of the story. By the way, did you know the book of Ruth is at the end of the Hebrew Bible? It's not written amongst where we have it in our location. It's written later on near the Psalms and Proverbs and that part of the Bible. It was written later. So he has to explain what this custom was. Apparently it was not in effect at that time. So he explains in verse 7 this custom. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And the word sandal here is used in the collective sense as his a pair of sandals. So he takes off the sandals, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So, when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandals. And then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Very similar to a levirate marriage. The difference is it's not binding. We've talked about all that, but no doubt the customs have flown out and the traditions have grown and had a broader application than the strictness of being only a brother-in-law. You see, the whole issue that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 25 is not carried out like he had to remove his sandal and she would spit in his face for refusing to do that. We don't see any of that taking place here. But the removing of the sandal is perhaps another outflow of this scenario being applied in a more general sense. But it's interesting to read Deuteronomy 25 and verse 7 to perhaps explain how this removal of the sandal custom may have arisen. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy 25, it says, "And if the man does not wish," this is the laws concerning levirate marriage, "if he does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" Very strange customs. Kind of glad we don't abide by those today. But nevertheless, it is instructive. You see, the Redeemer was to love and care for his family members. And the meeting was convened, the meeting was negotiated, and now the assembly finally ratifies the meeting, ratifies the outcome, and then blesses the outcome of the meeting. That's not what you typically see in courtrooms today, where the judge pronouncing a blessing on the people. But this is what he says, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. And may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah.'" There's a threefold blessing pronounced ultimately here. And the first one is upon Ruth, that she would be like Rachel and Leah. Who are Rachel and Leah? Well, ultimately, Rachel and Leah might be considered the mothers of the nation of Israel, because it was through Rachel and Leah and their handmaidens that the 12 tribes of the 12 sons were born to Jacob. So what they're saying and praying for is that she might have a foundational role in the very lineage of the nation of Israel. And as we note in the last section, that is indeed what happened. She becomes part of the line, part of the mothers, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Himself. And then the second blessing is upon Boaz. "May you be worthy and renowned." Essentially what they're praying, what they're asking is that, "Lord, may you cause this man, Boaz, to be a worthy, powerful, and famous individual." In other words, that he may have a royal dynasty. Which takes us to the next blessing, upon the family or line or house. "That you might be like Perez." And Perez is an interesting person, and I'll let you look at this on your own. In Genesis chapter 38, prior to the law, a similar custom of the brother having to raise up seed for his brother's wife or widow, if you will. And Perez is the result of such a situation through Tamar. Tamar was actually the daughter-in-law of Judah. And it's a very fascinating story in Genesis 38. Very similar to that of Ruth. But the point is that Perez becomes her descendant and is one of the founding fathers, if you will, of Bethlehem. So as we conclude here this morning, the offspring of this marriage would certainly be blessed and would certainly bring a blessing in more ways than you can imagine. Not only to Boaz and Ruth and to Naomi, not only somehow to perpetuate the seed of Mahlon and Elimelech, but ultimately to provide the seed that would be the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus. We see Boaz representing that great Redeemer. Boaz indeed has become a prominent figure. But I can't help but just imagine, as we kind of wrap this up, after the meeting, after the blessing was given, and after Boaz is now coming over to Ruth and Naomi's house, can you imagine? We don't know if they were there. But let's assume they weren't, just for a good little ending here. And he comes to their door, and there's certainly an eager anticipation of who is going to be my Redeemer. And Boaz comes up to the door and he knocks. And they open the door with wide eyes, awaiting the news. And Boaz reaches into his coat and he pulls out a pair of sandals. And he shows them, "You've been redeemed. I've bought you. You're mine." That's what Jesus did for us. He bought you with His blood. Are you one of His own? Have you been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, I invite you, as we come now to the Lord's table, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story and a wonderful picture of a greater Redeemer, the One who gave His all on the cross, left the splendors and glories of heaven, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet did not think that He had to cling to that, and therefore became a servant. And He humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross. And Father, I pray that You would now bless our time as we come to Your table. Would You be honored? And would You feed us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.